Today we go to the cross. We are in John chapter 19 this morning. We're going to start in verse 16, but we have one more song we need to sing because we need our hearts prepared for what we're going to experience here. We will look straight into the greatest act of evil heaven and earth have ever witnessed, and our hearts need to be prepared to see that. And yet we're going to look straight into the greatest act of love and beauty heaven and earth ever witnessed, and our hearts need to be prepared for that as well. We will find people who scorn Jesus, saying, "We have a law, he must die," and they do it with great evil intention in their hearts, and some of them will go to hell because they never repent and accept the Son of God that they crucified. And yet, in our story, we find other people who are crucifying Jesus, and we find something astounding happening in our passage, something remarkable. That is this: as darkness befalls the Son of God in our text, God does the work of lifting the darkness from the hearts of some of Jesus' executioners. Matthew records this: when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now remember, these guys aren't disciples. They weren't raised in a Christian home and sheltered from the big bad world. They weren't the first century version of fundamentalists. These were not card-carrying members of the moral majority. These were the people who put the nails in his hands, in his feet, the crown on his thorn, mocking him, gambling over his garments. And yet, as darkness befalls Jesus, the Father does the work through the death of Jesus of lifting the darkness of unbelief from their heart, and their tune changes. Their hearts explode with faith and awe, and they say, "Truly, this is the Son of God." That's what happens when you really behold the death of Jesus. Hearts explode in faith and adoration. And we want that to happen here. That God would prepare our hearts to see Jesus lifted on that cross, and for the Father to do that work of cultivating love and affection for his Son. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the word of the cross would not be foolishness, but that it would be the power of God for salvation. Cause our hearts to see and respond to your Son, in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 19, verse 16. So he, Pontius Pilate, delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus with and under the cover of darkness, because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. In our text, we have Jesus in the early hours of the morning, outside of the scrutiny of the public. The public would not have tolerated this particular trial. Jesus stands trial all night before the pastors of the day. They say, as they break every law to claim that he's deserving of death, they say that he has broken the law and that he is deserving of death. And what was the particular charge against Jesus? What could possibly possess an entire religious establishment founded to identify receive and welcome the Messiah, to turn around and to attempt and ultimately be successful in crucifying him. Well, we saw it last week, John 19:7. They said, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. Well, let's see. He creates bread out of nothing. He gives sight to the blind, freedom to the captive, cleansing to the leper, deliverance to those who are demon-possessed, salvation for those who are damned. He changes water into wine. He creates plenty out of lack. He walks on water. He commands nature. He commands the supernatural. Would we expect anything less from the Son of God if he were to arrive? Oh, but that's their stated accusation. We have a law. He claimed to be the Son of God. And yet we know our rational justifications for our sins are driven by the irrational love of power. And that was precisely what was taking place. God, seeing their hearts in Mark 15:10, sees that it was out of envy. Out of envy, they crucified Jesus. Envy is when you want what someone else has and you don't think they deserve it. They were envious. They didn't want Jesus to be God over them. They wanted to be the little gods over their own lives. These were little shots who wanted to be the big shots in their lives. They wanted to live for themselves. And you know, all of our sins boil down to that big sin. At the end of the day, we envy God's authority over us. We want to be our own authority. We want to call our own shots. We want to be the masters of our own faith, the object of our own glory, and we will do whatever we can to get out from underneath that authority, and that's what's happening here. They're trying to do anything to get out from underneath the authority of Jesus, so they deliver him over to be crucified in verse 16. At this point, they would most likely assault Jesus by scourging him to soften the blow for crucifixion. Recall that in verse 1, he was flogged there. But we noticed and identified that there were three different degrees of scourging. That would have been the least intense, designed to send a message to someone who is incarcerated with the goal of releasing them, sending them home, humiliated with the lesson learned. That was Pilate's intention. We saw in Luke 23 was to rough Jesus up, send him a message, and send him free. But now in our text, Pilate has capitulated to the Jews. He has sentenced Jesus to death. He has handed him over to the executioners, which means the next phase is the most brutal kind of scourging. And so he's delivered over to the executioners. They would have stripped him nude, tied him to a post, and beat him mercilessly with a scourge made up of multiple leather straps in which were embedded pieces of metal and jagged bone. This would be applied to his shoulders, his back, his legs, wrapping around, tearing into the skin of his chest and his stomach. With the first hits of this scourge, it would dig into the surface of the skin with subsequent lashes deeper into the tissue of Jesus' body. According to one third century historian who had witnessed many of these scourgings, he reports that the sufferer's veins were laid bare, and the very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victims were opened to exposure. The Jews had a law that a victim could only be lashed maybe 39 times. The Romans had no such law. They would beat someone until they were bored or tired, and certainly that is going to be the case with our Savior. At the end of the scourging, His skin is hanging down his back, his torso and his flesh, an undistinguishable mass of bloody tissue. This was often catastrophic for those who experienced this, some dying before they even reached the cross because of shock and because of blood loss. But of course, Jesus, he will go from here to the cross. But you got to remember, Isaiah the prophet, hundreds of years before, saw this particular moment. And he said that the chastening of our well-being fell on Jesus, and by his scourging, we were healed. Verse 17, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. He went out bearing his own cross. Now, when it says his own cross, remember that wasn't always his own cross. That was a cross that belonged to someone else that Jesus makes his own. In all of the gospel accounts, we read that Jesus is crucified in the middle of two criminals. Matthew and Mark use the Greek term lestai to describe these two criminals and their activities. John records in chapter 18, verse 40, and uses that same Greek word to describe another man we were introduced to last week, and his name is Barabbas. These three men were to be crucified together because these three men constituted a gang of criminals in the Roman Empire that together they were deserving of death. And given that Jesus had that prominent position in the middle of these criminals, that tells me that Barabbas was the ringleader. Barabbas was the chief insurrectionist. And as we saw last week, this cross that Barabbas deserved, Jesus takes. Pilate gives the crowds the choice to either crucify Barabbas as planned or Jesus in his place, and they demanded the death of Jesus, which means Jesus takes Barabbas' place. Jesus takes Barabbas' cross. Jesus makes his cross his own cross. And so guilty Barabbas goes free, innocent Jesus doesn't. Barabbas is a picture of our story. His name suggests that somewhere in his past he had a loving, doting father, because his name literally means, "That's my boy." Barabbas, son of a father. When Barabbas came into the world there in the labor and delivery room, Barabbas' dad pointed to his son and said, "That's my boy." When little Barabbas took his first steps, maybe in the front yard, his daddy said to all the neighbors, "Look it, that's my boy." When Barabbas hit his first ball at that little league game, his daddy turned to everyone in the stands and said, "Look it, that's my boy." The name is a term of affection. There is a father looming in the background who loves this boy, but things have fallen apart, and we don't know how things have fallen apart, but here we are decades later. Barabbas is grown up, and his life is characterized by more and more bad decisions, behavior, company, character, and now he is reaping some pretty serious consequences for his bad lifestyle. There's a father in the background who wished and prayed for his son's flourishing. And maybe he's even there looking on from a distance, wondering if his son is going to be crucified. A man who is widely feared, deserving of death, Rome's most wanted. He's heading towards the cross, and he deserved it. You and I were created to be sons and daughters of God. made in his image, made in his likeness, made for his glory, made to experience his joy. And just as Barabbas has strayed, all of us, we've strayed. We've rebelled against our dad. We've spurned his love and his kindness. We've walked away from his goodness. We are guilty and broken. This stands in contrast to another son in our text, and that is Jesus, the Son of the Father. He is called the only begotten Son, which is a term of unique affection, the one and only Son of God. And when Jesus comes into the world, he comes into the world with the Father, giving all sorts of signs and sending all sorts of messengers, telling the world, "That's my boy." When Jesus is baptized and he is commissioned into ministry, the Father announces to the crowd, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. He's my boy." On the Mount of Transfiguration, as Jesus looked ahead to the mount that he would be crucified on, God once again told the little crowd there, "This is my boy, listen to him." When God would commission the church after Jesus' resurrection to go into the nations, the church is to go into the nations, giving them the good news, and this is the good news: Jesus is the Father's boy. Believe him, love him, follow him. You see, Jesus is God's Son, famous for righteousness. Everyone knew it. The Magi did. They worshiped him at his birth. Here in our text, Pilate's wife knows. Have nothing to do with that holy man of God, she would say to Pilate. Pilate in his gut knows he is innocent. People throughout his ministry knew, even the demons saying, "Behold, the Son of God." People knew this was God's Son. And history testifies to it. There are more books written about Jesus than any person in all of history. More songs sung, more poetry penned, more paintings painted, more acts of charity done in his name and for his glory than any other individual in human history. You take Socrates in his 40 years, Plato in his 50 years of ministry, and Aristotle in his 40 years of teaching. You combine that 130 years, and they have nothing on Jesus' 3 years of ministry. History testifies that Jesus is God's Son. And yet when the crowd asked who is really guilty and deserves to die, guilty Barabbas or innocent Jesus, the resounding response is this: let that filthy criminal go free and let Jesus, the Son of God, be crucified in his place. And so Jesus, the Son of God, innocent and undefiled, is delivered up and charged guilty. And this guilty man named Barabbas, because Jesus takes his place, is set free and declared innocent. God, in order to rescue prodigal sons and daughters, must send his Son into the world to be charged guilty in our place, so that we who are guilty might be declared innocent because of Jesus. As Peter says in his epistle, "For Christ also suffered for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he may bring us back to God." Verse 17. So he went out bearing his own cross. He's now leaving the place of a scourging, probably within Pilate's courtyard. He's making his way down the Via Dolorosa, the road of suffering, to this place of the skull, Golgotha. And all the while, he is carrying the wood that he would hang on, the wood that he would be sacrificed on. Thousands of years earlier, God said to Abraham, "Abraham," and Abraham said, "Yes, God, God says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and I want you to go to the area of Moriah, and I want you to offer him there as a burnt offering to me. And so Abraham gets up early in the morning, splits wood for the burnt offering, places that wood on his son Isaac, and together they make that trip to Mount Moriah. And when they get there, Abraham seizes his son, binds him, puts the wood on the altar, puts his son on the altar, and is getting ready to plunge the knife into his son's chest. And that's when God says, no, this is not your story, Abraham. This is my story. This is a picture of what I'm going to do for you. My son, the true promised one, the true Isaac. Let this be an unforgettable reminder to you and all of your offspring what I'm going to do for you. And so here we have God's son bearing the wood that he would be sacrificed on. And as he arrives to this place of the skull, verse 18, there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. It is with restrained simplicity that John says they crucified him. And that's for good reason. No inhabitant in the Roman Empire needed nor wanted a description of the crucifixion. Because Rome was really good at a number of things. Number one, torturing people by way of crucifixion. And number two, public relations. Oh, they knew how to communicate the horrors of crucifixion to the known world by lining up larger cities and the roads that lead into those cities with criminals who are crucified as a sober reminder, don't you dare cross Rome or else this will happen to you. Everyone knew how bad crucifixion was. And if they were looking back then to see that we use the cross as jewelry today, on our necklaces, tattooed on our arms, on the top of our steeples, they would think that we were absolutely morbid, like displaying scenes of car accidents on our church walls. It was that type of detestable sight. The Roman statesman and philosopher Cicero said of crucifixion, it was the most cruel and shameful of all punishments. The Jewish historian Josephus agreed, calling it the most pitiable of deaths, and the Bible agrees, saying, cursed is everyone who hangs from a tree. It was so bad that no Roman citizen could be crucified unless he had the direct approval of the emperor himself. It's impossible to capture the entirety of what the Son of God endured for the 6 hours he hung on that cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., but we know that it was multifaceted. We know that at the basic level, it included immense physical pain. Scripture's very clear about that. History testifies to that. As they prepare Jesus for crucifixion, they would lay his naked body on a cross that is laying on the ground. They would stretch out his forearms, and they would either nail spikes into his forearms or into his hands in order to fasten the upper part of his body to the beam, the cross beam that would hold him. And then they would stack one foot on top of another, take another spike, and they would pierce through his bone and flesh to secure the bottom half of his body to that cross. And then with ropes, they would hoist the cross and drop it into a hole, at which point Jesus would begin to endure the unimaginable suffering of crucifixion. As one physician reports, as Jesus hangs, his arms fatigue. Great waves of cramps sweep over his muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps come the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled in that body position unless he pushes himself up against those spikes with his raw back rubbing up against the splintered wood. And so Jesus fights to raise himself in order to exhale one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside, allowing Jesus to push himself up to exhale that breath and to bring in the life-giving oxygen, only to collapse again and begin the cycle of torture that would continue for 6 hours. The commentator Andreas Kostenberger says the end would come either through heart failure, brain damage, suffocation, or shock for the ordinary person who was crucified. It was the most horrible form of death. But that's just the physical agony. There's so much more that Jesus is willingly embracing here. No one takes his life. He is giving his life here voluntarily. There's the physical torture that we have here, but there's also in our text the heart-grieving rejection on the part of people. In verses 19 through 21, we have the Jews fighting with every bit of energy to prevent any form of acknowledgement that Jesus is the Son of God. They're fighting with Pilate. Pilate, who put on the top of the cross, he is the King of the Jews, and they're fighting, saying, "No, Pilate, you got to change that. You got to say he claimed to be the King of the Jews." And then in verses 23 and 24, we have the Gentiles doing everything to exploit him. They are gambling over his personal effects here. In other words, we have both Jews and Gentiles all under sin. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All people have turned against their God. We have the Gentiles rejecting, the Jews rejecting, the pastors of the day rejecting, church members denying and rejecting, even you and I rejecting. But in all of this, Jesus is loving. How he sees his mom, he sees one of his disciples, and he says to that disciple, "Take care of my mom." In Luke's account, his kindness extends not just to his inner circle, it extends to his very executioners. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There's a third source of suffering in our text, one that we often don't think about, one that only Jesus could see. Colossians 2 tells us that on the cross, Jesus confronted the dark powers that held us captive. Hebrews 2 tells us that on the cross, Jesus put to death him who had the power of death over us, that is the devil, which tells me that there in that scene was none other than Satan. How could he not be there? We've seen throughout the Gospel of John, he's looming in the background, provoking and instigating, trying to get this plot fleshed out. We see him entering into Judas Iscariot in John chapter 13, at the same time provoking the religious leaders and the Romans. He has this plot to kill the Son of God. And here Jesus is hanging on the cross, and you know Satan thinks he's winning. You know he's cheering on the death of the Son of God. You know that as Jesus sees over the landscape, oh, he sees the physical realm, but we also know that he sees the supernatural realm as he looks over the landscape, he sees demonic creatures crowding in to celebrate his demise. Legions upon legions of vile, dark, evil, fallen angels crowding in, cheering and dancing and scorning and celebrating and leading the charge as Satan himself, the great accuser of humanity, is now accusing the God-man and celebrating. You see, there was the great weight and darkness of demonic celebration. But let me say this, as much as the physical torture broke his body, human rejection broke his heart. As much as the demonic celebration provoked his spirit, it was the Father's rejection that broke him. It was the bruising of the Father that crushed him. And of that we read in Matthew's account at noon, when the sun is usually the brightest, a great tangible darkness descended on the land. And remember what darkness often symbolizes in the Bible. It symbolizes divine judgment against unrighteousness. Jesus, when he describes hell, that place of ultimate judgment, a righteous God against sin, Jesus describes hell as outer darkness. When the Bible describes that great day of judgment that is ahead of everyone, the Bible describes it for so many people as being a day of darkness. As the prophet Zephaniah says, it is a day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Remember, this is the Passover day. They would have been thinking about God's judgment, 10 plagues befalling Egypt. And remember, that 9th plague was a tangible darkness that fell over the land for 3 days. Followed by that last and ultimate judgment, the death of the firstborn, unless you had a lamb as a substitute. Now we're in this Passover, the Passover to which all Passovers were designed to point to, and we have darkness for 3 hours, and we have the death of God's firstborn. Darkness swallows up the noonday sun, and darkness swallows up the Father's Son. And so in that moment, in that stretch of time, Jesus cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now that's a question, but that's a question that Jesus knows the answer to. We often, when we process our suffering, we ask questions that we know the answer to already. Jesus knew, the Father knew, the Holy Spirit knew. The Father had already said to the Son in so many words, "My Son, my only begotten Son, in whom I am well pleased, and I will always be well pleased. I don't forsake you. I forsake you insofar as you stand in the place of sinners. You are holy and just, pure and undefiled, and you always are and always will be. My love and affection for you will never change. But insofar as you stand in the place of the unholy, the unjust, the defiled, the impure, I must turn away. I must crush. My Son, my eyes are too pure to behold evil. I'm not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with me. And so, my Son, in order to save others, you can't be saved." And so in pain, he cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" As much as the physical torture broke his body, the human rejection grieved his heart, the divine demonic celebration provoked his spirit, it was the bruising of the Father that crushed him. And so we read in chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus declares, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Matthew records that at this moment Jesus breathed his last breath, there was a great earthquake, rocks split in two. And I find it interesting that when the law was given on Mount Sinai, there was a great earthquake, rocks split, people fled. Now on Mount Calvary, there's a great earthquake as the law is fulfilled, as Jesus becomes a curse for us. But there's an entirely different response, because on Mount Sinai, God says, "I'm so holy that I'm going to have this thick curtain that separates you from me. I'm going to dwell in this little holy place called the Holy of Holies." And yet Matthew and Luke record that when Jesus died, that veil that separated us from God was torn from top to bottom. This was God's way of saying, "You can come to me now. Come to me. By grace alone, through faith alone, in my Son alone. Come boldly to the throne of grace and mercy. It is no longer a throne of judgment for those who are in my Son. It is a throne of adoption, a throne of redemption, a throne of welcome and inclusion. Come to me. Enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus through a new and living way consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh." The chief priests would mock Jesus, saying, "Oh, he saved others, but he couldn't save himself." Sometimes the most precious truths can be spoken by profane mouths. They were right. Either Jesus saves himself or he saves others. He can't do both. And so Jesus gives himself over for us. God makes him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, that brings us full circle to his executioners, to the centurion and some of his crew. Matthew 27, 54 says, "When the centurion and those who were with him," these were the men personally responsible to oversee Jesus' death, keeping watch over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe. And Luke says they began to praise God, saying, "This was truly the Son of God." You see, as they watched Jesus die, that very moment, God does something in their hearts. Darkness lifts. Jesus becomes wonderful and believable and worth their one and only life. And I have to believe that these Roman soldiers responsible for killing Jesus were the first ones to walk past that veil into the most holy place. That as Jesus breathed his last, these men breathed their first breath as new creations in Jesus, fulfilling what Jesus had said in John 12, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to me." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. John says in verse 35, "I'm writing these things to you. I'm presenting Jesus before you as crucified so that you would believe in him." And I want to tell you this morning, I'm preaching Christ crucified to you that you might be drawn by the Father. The path is clear. The veil is torn. The call is given. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. We pray, Lord, for souls this morning who are hearing this, who have never really heard it quite like this, who have never responded to the gospel. God, I pray even now that their hearts would turn towards you, that they would look to you and say, behold, Jesus is truly the Son of God. Would you work that work in the hearts of people? Will you draw people to yourself? As Jesus has been lifted up in our time together, would you, by your Holy Spirit, bring souls to you? And as many of us have already been brought to you, I pray that we would draw closer, that our praise would be louder, our affection would be more intense, our devotion less divided, our passion for you white hot. God, seal this word, the word of the cross, to our hearts, I pray in Jesus' name.